Okay, welcome back. If you're new here, my name is Joel. I'm one of the leaders in the church. We've been doing a series of messages through the autumn called Stereo Heart. We're talking about the challenges that ordinary people face who are trying to find confidence in God. There are a lot of reasons why our confidence in God and the things that God says can get knocked. And today I want to look at the very simple struggle that people can encounter when it comes to assurance of God's love for them particularly. You may have struggled with the question, can I be sure that I really am a Christian? I've taken some steps towards Jesus. I've done some Christian things, you know, and I've done the things that have been told me to do, but can I be sure that God has accepted me as part of his family, that I've been forgiven? Can I know that? Is it possible to even know that? Is there such a thing as being sure? You're thinking, well, what do I do with this? How do I deal with this doubt, this problem I've got? And I think that there are certainly some, if not many, who will at least sometimes wrestle with this. So I want to see if we can help you today. And the way I'm going to start with that is by looking at the book of Romans, chapter 8. And it's in the New Testament. It's the sixth book of the New Testament. Just a couple of verses, 15 and 16. It says this. This is Paul writing to the church in Rome. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So a couple of friends of mine just recently were at a wedding, and they went to the ceremony, and then driving to the reception had this moment of realization that they weren't sure if they were meant to be at the reception. And they're just sort of pulling up outside the venue and thinking, what do we do? Do we go in? Are we allowed in? Are we what happens if we're not supposed to be there? What an awful, awkward moment that would be if we're in there and we're not on the list and we have to just get out. Maybe you've been in a situation like that. Maybe at the early stages of a relationship we can feel like that, that sort of uncertainty of whether we're in or not, whether we're accepted or not, whether she is as into this as I am, whether he is. You know, that kind of question that some of you have had when you're at a stage relationship where you're thinking, you know, I'm really crazy about this person. I'm trying not to give it away too much. I don't want to come across too needy. But I'm trying to guess, does she like me as much as I do? And certainly we can bring that same uncertainty into our relationship with God. That's certainly the story for many. I want to look at why this might happen, though. What are some of the key reasons why some will struggle to find assurance of faith? And then I want to see how we can find some help with that. The first thing I would say is just the very fact that feeling assured, being assured that God accepts me, that I am forgiven, that I am saved and that I will be in heaven, sounds scandalous. It seems arrogant even to believe in such a thing as assurance. How can you know? How can anybody know such a thing? I mean, I'm having trouble knowing that there's a God, perhaps. You know, I'm having trouble knowing that this is true, that Jesus is even real. And now you're telling me that you know that God is, you know, so into you that he's promised that you will be with him forever. How can you possibly claim such knowledge without being at least arrogant, if not totally deluded? It seems too good to be true. It seems scandalous. Now, I reckon that perhaps previous generations will have been more scandalized by this idea than the current one. Perhaps previous generations in history will be more shocked by the idea that God accepts ordinary, sinful human beings. In our generation, in 21st century Brighton and most similar places to us, we're more shocked, I think, by the idea that God would not accept us. We're more shocked by the idea that God would not be forced to. I know my rights. I voted in. I expect good things. I really do. I expect God to do me good because, you know, I'm from that generation that, you know, I expect good things from God because I'm a good person. And why would he not be completely into me? After all, I am. And anybody who knows me is. And so God should just accept me. Now, I'm not saying that's what everyone thinks, but that is still that's a way of thinking that we're encouraged to have. High self-esteem, high self-image, think highly of yourself. And so the very idea that God might have a choice about whether to accept us seems monstrous, seems offensive. Maybe in our generation, we're a little bit more tilted that way. We're thinking, you know, I'm not so sure it's such a bad, you know, God will forgive me. That's what he does. That's his job. I think probably people from more traditional religious backgrounds, I mean, certainly Muslims, for example, actually, most Muslims would probably think it's ridiculous to assume that God will accept you. That's, again, a background where there's a lot more uncertainty. But let's just accept the fact, however, that for many people, whichever culture, whichever ideas prevail publicly, it still seems a little bit too much to imagine, to assume that you can know that God will accept you. How can you possibly? The second reason we struggle with it is because of the very real danger that someone might accept a false assurance. Someone might have a false security. And the reason this is a separate issue than the first is that this is actually taught in the Bible, that there is the possibility for people to imagine that they are saved, that they're tight with God, that they're cool with God. It's good. We're close. And then find out, perhaps shockingly, when it's too late, that this wasn't the case. That's in the Bible. Jesus himself talks that way from time to time. In some of the more vivid stories that he told in some of his teaching, he speaks about those who would be overconfident before God, because they're placing their confidence in what we would call a false gospel, a false rescue plan, a false message. They thought they found the true answers, and actually it wasn't the right one. They were believing a false gospel. That's there in the Bible. That gets taught. That idea of people trusting the wrong thing is there. And so people will perhaps discover those bits of the Bible and freak out, feeling, what does that say about my confidence? Could it be that my confidence is a false confidence? And I think that causes a lot of people difficulty. Third reason that people wrestle with the lack of assurance is because of specific things in the past, specific sins that seem to us to be unforgivable. We understand the general concept of God as a forgiving God, and he accepts people, he forgives people for their sins, and isn't it wonderful? Yeah, that's a good thing. God forgives people, but yeah, but me. And it may not just be us individually, us personally, thinking, yeah, but I'm too bad. It's perhaps more likely to be a specific thing, a deed, a particular failure, a moment in our past. Maybe a promise we did not fulfill that we realized was a drastic, terrible failure. Maybe a phrase we used, a blasphemous utterance. And those words of blasphemy haunt us. We think, well, God would forgive me for everything, but blasphemy, that's particularly bad. Many Christians will single out a particular area and think, well, that one is unforgivable. The rest, yeah, God will forgive, but this one, I can't believe that he'd forgive this particular thing. And people carry such fears with them from years back, like a ball and chain. Fourth and final category I'll mention is a general disappointment with our own progress. So we're not talking now about sins from the past, we're talking about present weakness. The things that we wish we'd achieved by now, that the level of holiness we wished we'd reached. By now I should be this good a Christian. I should have reached at least a 6 out of 10, if not a 7. I should be further up the scale, and I'm not. The things that I struggle with feel the same as the things I struggled with when I first became a Christian. Maybe you became a Christian 10 years, 15 years, 20, 30 years ago, maybe more. And you are still struggling with some of the temptations and you still fall into sinful habits that you carried into the Christian life with you at the very beginning. And you see yourself as a basic failure. And you think a Christian by now would not be struggling with those things. I should have got past this. And I read in the Bible, it talks about being conformed to the image of God's Son, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, being changed from one degree of glory to another. Yeah, they're all Bible verses. I just quoted three different ones just there, top of my head. They're all things that we could read and be discouraged by because our story might feel so different. I just don't see that kind of progress. I just see the same old problems. Just see the same old me. And I'm tired. I'm tired of being me. I'm weary of it. I bet that's how some of you feel. I bet that's many of us. And the worst version of that is when it robs us of our sense of security. We feel, well, God can't have saved me then because by now I would have changed. There would be more proof. There would be evidence of change. And I don't see it. And I suppose a different version of the same problem might be just a more subjective one where it's not about proof, it's more about the feeling. I don't feel safe. I don't feel secure. I don't feel assured of the love of God. I don't feel like I'm saved. And this can be accentuated and made perhaps a little more stark by the contrast with the people that God puts us next to in church, who clearly seem to feel saved. The way they talk, the way they sing, the way they weep, the way they laugh, just the outside atmosphere of their life gives off this sense of total, supreme God confidence. And I cannot relate to that. I can't even relate. When they tell me how God spoke to them this week or how they felt in the meeting or how they just were so aware of the love of God, they felt the presence of God, I don't even know what that means. I've never completely known what it means. So it can't be real to me. I guess a version of this would be those who would say, my conversion was boring. Maybe you became a Christian and it was boring. You know, you get used to hearing stories when we baptize people getting up and saying, yeah, I used to, you know, I invaded Poland. I opened 25 brothels. You've got a litany of bad deeds and God rescued me. I'm saved. And it's so dramatic and it involves angels and visions and power. And my story is, well, I grew up in a Christian home and I went to church and I believed everything my parents said and now I'm here. I can't be a real Christian then. I can't because it wasn't dramatic. I'm not even sure when I became a Christian. Some of you, that's the issue. I'm not even sure when it happened. So did it happen at all? So this is a list of problems, okay? These are all reasons people wrestle from time to time. Now, first thing to say, I'm going to try and deal with each one in a moment and try and help you if you fit in one of these categories. But first thing to say is actually there's a blanket answer for all of them. And that is that not one of these is a problem for the gospel. Not one of them is a problem for the true good news of Jesus Christ. We could finish the sermon there. It would be inadequate, but we could. We could just say, well, look, just cut it out. Believe the gospel, for goodness sake. Go home and read your Bible. You'll be fine, which in a sense would be true. Now, my job is to help you read your Bible, you know, find the bits that are relevant. But I want you to know the problem that we're most likely to have here, if you struggle with these things as a Christian, the problem is not that the gospel hasn't been good enough for you and you need to find some extra bits. The problem is more you haven't held the gospel up to the light properly. You haven't looked at it, not properly. You've not really seen and grasped. You've not been grasped sufficiently by it. There's no better answer than the gospel, the good news, the good old gospel, the good old message of Jesus. Our problem can be that we know it, but we don't know it. We kind of assent to it, but we actually don't quite trust it. We conceptually go along with it. Yeah, I think that's true. I think Jesus came as a man, Son of God, lived a perfect life, died upon the cross for the sins of the world, was buried. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, poured out his Holy Spirit. Now he's seated at the right hand of God. He's going to come again one day. I believe all that. I believe all of that. But there's a difference, you know, between believing that, knowing that that's a true story, and actually placing your life confidence in it. Perhaps a classic example would be the famous tightrope walker. This is a true story. A guy who used to take a wheelbarrow across a tightrope stretched out over Niagara Falls. And people would gather around to watch. Extraordinary man. And people would just applaud and be enraptured. And one day he stopped and he got off the tightrope, went to the crowd and said, how many of you believe that I could put someone in this wheelbarrow and carry them across Niagara Falls? And, you know, lots of hands go up. And he says, who wants to get in the barrel? Who wants to be the first? Eventually someone did. Someone got in the barrel and went across safely. But a lot less hands went up. Because there's a difference between saying conceptually, I believe that can be true, and placing your life in it. And actually, the issue for some of you is simply that you haven't taken the gospel completely as the truth. You haven't fully, wholeheartedly embraced it. You've perhaps seen it as too good to be true. So let's just unpack that on these different categories. The first one we mentioned was the scandal, the fact that the very idea that someone could know that they're accepted, that they're loved, that they're forgiven, that they're safe forever with God, whatever happens, that seems scandalous to us. Seems ridiculous. Listen, well, let me start with some scripture, so this isn't just my ideas. I'll just quote to you a little bit from later in the chapter that I read to you from, Romans chapter 8. By the way, Romans chapter 8 is like the Mount Everest of the Bible. If the Bible was a range of mountains, perhaps Everest would be at Romans 8. You need to read Romans. You should read it through, and you should agree with me when you do so that chapter 8 is this kind of extraordinary moment of climax and revelation and glory that helps us enormously on so many levels. I only read a few verses from verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see how he's just laying on the truth, layer upon layer upon, like layers of paint, just going over and over. Just, I want you to be persuaded of this. He wants us to get it from every conceivable angle. I haven't got time to read the rest of the chapter. He just keeps going. The point Paul is making, there's too much, you know, it's worth several sermons to unpack the point he's making, but hear the words us and we right there. Paul isn't talking about himself. You might think, well, he wrote the Bible, he's SAS Christian, he's pioneer, he's up there, top, you know, he's hardcore. I'm just an ordinary 21st century Brightonian who has a hard time keeping up with my morning devotions, and I still look at things that I shouldn't look at, and I still get in conversations. I don't really give enough money away, and I've never told anyone about Jesus, and I'm failing in every conceivable area. I haven't even been to small group that often this term. I told them that I did, but I haven't. And all these different ways that we think, oh, blah, 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 blah. I'm not Paul. No, Paul doesn't actually put himself before you as Paul the apostle. He puts himself before you as the same as you. He talks in terms of us, and he's clear that the basis of his hope has nothing to do with Paul, nothing to do with his performance. It's all about God who chooses, God who justifies, God who even sends his son to be our justification, to be our substitute. Jesus, who even having lived the perfect life that we haven't lived, died the horrendous, penalizing death that we should have died, been buried and raised again to new life. Now, to cap it, to push it into just extreme levels, prays for us. The one who has the right to condemn, in other words, the only one in existence who has the cosmic suitability to judge us, the judge, the eternal perfect judge, what's he busy doing? Well, he's already praying for us. When the judge is already bailing you out, is already your advocate, you're kind of safe. When the judge is your defense lawyer, you're safe. That's what Paul's saying. Now, here's the thing as well. Hear me on this. The atmosphere of the New Testament is perhaps for all of us completely counterintuitive. In other words, it is the opposite of what we'd expect. What we expect is the following. I would like to know that I'm acceptable to God. Therefore, I will work harder to achieve that acceptability. I will try to be a good enough person that there will be a day in the future, I don't know how far off it will be, when he will turn around and say, I accept you. Well done. Now that is instinctive human religion. It comes from the human broken spirit. It comes from ordinary messed up people like you and me. If people make up religions, which they do, they always sound like that. All over the world. You find any religion like, they'll sound like that. Christianity is the exact opposite. It's the only one that's different. It's the only one that says the other way. It doesn't just say God accepts people and forgives them. It says God starts by accepting you and forgiving you. In fact, it says the only way to live fruitfully for God, in other words, to do the stuff that we yearn to do for God, the stuff that God expects from God, the stuff that God wants us to do, the only way that we're going to get to do that is if we do it from a position of confidence in his acceptance of us. So the writer to the Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 9 of the letter to the Hebrews. He talks about God cleansing our conscience from dead works that we might serve the living God. Cleansing us. A dead work is like a work that we do, but we don't do it from a position of confidence in God. We do it from a position of just trembling fear. I wish God would like me, so I'm going to try a little harder to be liked by him. The Bible doesn't say that's a good work. The Bible says it's a dead work. What is a good work? A good work is done by someone who is abiding in the vine, as Jesus puts it. Or you could say someone who knows already that they're a child of God. They're not doing it out of a craven desire to be accepted. They're doing it because they are accepted. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. And you say, well, scandalous. I agree. It's shocking. It's outrageous. And if you're not outraged, if you're not scandalized, if you don't find it amazing in the true sense of the word, you weren't listening. It is amazing. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. And by the way, when that hymn was first written by John Newton, who was a slave trader before he met Jesus, a vile, offensive, obnoxious, horrible man. And he wrote Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He knew it. He knew he didn't deserve it. He knew it. He knew it only too well. And so he wrote Amazing Grace. We use the word amazing about such shallow things now. That was amazing, that dinner you just cooked. Those shoes are amazing. They're amazing balls. They're just amazing. I tell you, John Newton meant a lot more than that. The word amazing in his day, wow, it meant far more. It meant outrageous. It meant enough to send you mad. That's what the word means, amaze. Scandalous. shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. Well, Christianity, that just sounds ridiculous. Then you're just beginning to see it, right? Someone said, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, if when we preach the gospel, people don't afterwards sit there saying, hang on, that's over the top. If you're saying that God's gracious, even to sinners, and receives them because of what Jesus has done and not because of what they do, that's dangerous. That's dangerous teaching. If we are never charged with dangerous teaching, Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, we are not preaching the gospel properly. I want you to understand this. You can't actually start being a Christian if you don't start with the amazing grace, with this assurance that comes from someone who did it for you. He did it for you. He did it for you. It is finished. All the work we feel we have to do, all the impression we have to make, all the stuff we bring to God to show that we're worth it, Jesus has done it for us. Assurance, it's where to start. It's where we begin. It's actually how we carry on as well. Let's look at the second. The second is this fear that the gospel that we've believed is not the real gospel. We've got false assurance. You know, I think I'm saved. I think I'm a Christian. But I've heard about people who thought that. It says in the Bible, Jesus said, someone will come to me saying, did we not do this for you and this for you? And I'll have to say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. If he could say that to someone who's been doing miracles and casting out demons, couldn't he say that to me? Well, here's the thing, friends. What are you going to go to instead then? Instead of the gospel of grace, where are you going to go instead to find hope? Where are you going to find your peace? Because what you'll do if you're not careful is you'll establish a gospel of works instead. Now, hear me on this. This is huge. And this is subtle. So listen, I don't want to give false assurance to anybody. I'll get judged for that one day as a preacher. I have no comfort for you whatsoever if you don't care about God. If you don't care about heaven and hell, if you're sitting here today or watching this today and thinking, it doesn't matter. I don't even care. I don't even think it's important. I am not telling you anything to comfort you right now. You will not receive comfort until you've first been discomforted. Until you cry out for a savior, you cannot be saved. Until you get to the point where you know, I need mercy, you won't ever taste it. So if you sit there saying to me, well, of course, I know I'm saved. I know I'm a Christian. I go to church. I know I'm saved. I said a prayer when I was 12 in a meeting. I know I'm saved. I've been baptized. I know I'm saved. I'm quite nice. I know I'm saved. I went to a Church of England school. I know I'm saved. I go to this church. I know I must be a Christian. I go to this church. I'm a Christian. I know I'm saved. My friend, you don't need comfort right now. You need some discomfort. You need some shaking. You need to be careful because these things are real. None of those give good reasons for assurance. They're all false. You need the real good news. You need the real gospel. You need to see how desperately needy you are. But some will hear everything I just said in the last 2 minutes and think, well, therefore, to be doubly sure that I really am, so I'm going to have to work. I don't want to be a false believer. I don't want to believe in cheap grace. I don't want to be cheap. I don't want to live a completely pagan, careless life and then say, oh, God forgives me, I don't care. I don't want to be one of those people. That must be wrong. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to be a tough Christian. I'm going to be a hardcore Christian because then I know. Then at least I can be doubly sure. My friend, what you're doing is you are putting your trust in your efforts. You're not trusting Christ. The antidote to cheap grace is not law. It's not your good works. It's not another false gospel. We don't want a false gospel of cheap grace. Let's have a false gospel of law instead. And they're both false. No, you need the real gospel. The real gospel of Christ. The real gospel of desperate need. The real gospel. I am utterly lost, dead in sin, needing forgiveness. I cry out to God for his son to save me, to take my place, to receive the penalty for my sin so that I can be free and forgiven. Friends, if that's your heart, you don't have to worry that you're believing a false gospel. You don't. And you need to be set free from the fear that you're standing on a bad foundation. No. If you're standing on the foundation of Jesus and Jesus alone, that's the gospel, my friend. That's it. Third thing, just moving on. Stuff in the past that's particularly sinister. You think, well, I know that God forgives, but not this. This is too bad. Here's all I can say to you. Who gives you the right to grade sin? Who told you? Where did you get such revelation? Where did you get such wisdom? That you know what's forgivable and what isn't. You need to be careful. Sounds to me like pride, which is actually worse. Sounds to me like unbelief as well. You know the worst sin of all? The sin that Jesus was most scandalized by was actually not what the prostitutes were doing, the tax collectors were doing, the drunkards, the gluttons, the people that actually he was spending his time with, explaining who the Father was, helping them to understand. The thing that most struck him, that he was most surprised by, was unbelief. And people simply rejected the word of his Father, rejected it. See, I don't believe that. I refuse it. He was shocked by unbelief, and it's the same from the beginning. The root cause of human sin, every sin from the beginning, the sin beneath the sin, the root of it, my friend, from the beginning has always been the same. It's simply refusing to believe what God says. That's sin in its essence. It's refusing what God says and choosing the words of another. Our own preferences, the words of the snake, if you like, the serpent in the garden, we receive another wisdom. We do not receive God's word. Unbelief. And so when we say, yes, God, I believe what your word says about forgiveness, forgiving every sin, but not this sin, because this sin is too bad. What a strange paradox. We're actually, by virtue of refusing the forgiveness for the thing that we think is particularly egregious and wicked and awful, we're committing a sin that's worse. Because we're saying, God, you're just wrong about this sin. Maybe we're even proud enough to think that our standards are higher than God's. Yeah, I know that you forgive all sins, but this shouldn't be forgiven, really, so you shouldn't forgive this one. Maybe your standards are a bit low. Who do we think we are? Friend, let me ask you to line up with God. And I'm being quick for the sake of, but I want to be compassionate. I know what this feels like. I know it's not a cheap thing. If you've spent months or years thinking, this could never be forgiven, I know I'm rushing the point. Let me just speak to your heart right now and say, believe the word of God. 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. If he didn't, he would not be just. Why? Because Jesus paid the price. You think, yeah, but my sin is horrible. The cross was horrible. But the stuff I did was so awful, my friend. There's never been anything more awful. It was so ugly. The cross is ugly. God went through the most ugly, the most wretched, the most shameful. You don't have to think, oh, it can't be covered. What could not be covered by the cross? The cross is truly sufficient for the worst sins. And you think, well, I just keep doing them. I keep failing. Do you think God's going to run out of resources? Do you think the blood that flowed from Calvary is not sufficient for your sins? You've got no idea the range, the depth, the scale of God's provision. You need to see it. You need to be persuaded. You need to have words like Peter had from God in Acts chapter 10, when he's instructed to get up and do something that he's been trained from his religious upbringing that he shouldn't do. And God tells him to do it. And Peter says, no, I shan't do that. I shan't eat these unclean foods. And God says, no, they're clean. Peter says, no, I can't do it. And God says to him, Acts chapter 10, verse 15, he says, what God has called clean, do not call common. Simple as that. Some of us, we just got to decide. I've been saying that over myself. I'm not forgiven. And God says, I have not said that over you. That's not my words. Those are your words. And we have to actively, with the will, decide. Sometimes it takes a season. It takes some persuasion. It takes an inner fight to stand strong in the grace of God. I will believe what he says about me. Let's look at the fourth one, finally. The general ongoing weakness, the failing, the sense of I'm just not doing anything good. I'm not making the progress, the present progress that I should see is not there. I just see weakness. I know so many people who are doing so well, and I don't see the progress that I wish I saw. Let me say a couple of things to hopefully help you. First of all right, listen, there's another paradox here. There's another thing that looks like a contradiction, but this is one of the fascinating things. The reality is, the more you get to know God, the more you will also get to know yourself. You will get to know who you really are. And what you will discover about yourself will discourage you more than it used to. What do I mean by that? I mean that when you first became a Christian, you understood, I'm a sinner. I need grace. I need mercy. I need forgiveness. But that was with knowing God a little bit. That was with understanding the nature of sin a little bit. You understood that it was wrong to, I don't know, look at porn or take drugs. Now you're discovering, not least from this sermon, that those things you only did because you did something worse, which was called unbelief. It's even worse. It's like, oh, thanks. The more I get to know this book, the more I realize the depth of my sin is way, way lower. The gravity is greater. I didn't understand. Now I see even more the depth of my need and my failure. Oh, it's so hard. You get closer to God, there will be times where you'll just be more and more desperately aware of your need. This is why Paul, at the later stages of his life, writing to Timothy, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Chief, this is Paul. Later, you think, well, surely he's been a Christian for 20, 30, 40 years. By now, he's not a terrible sinner. By now, all he's conscious of is how perfectly righteous he is, because he's flying. By now, he's the Apostle Paul. No. Paul, he knows Christ enough to realize, oh, man, if it weren't for grace, gosh, I'm so aware of my bad motives, my attitudes. I'm aware of those things. I'm aware of my heart. I know I need grace. The more you get to know Christ, the more you'll be aware of how you need Christ. So listen, I'm saying that not to discourage you, I'm saying it to encourage you, because I want you to understand those feelings that you have that you've not made one inch of progress in 10, 20 years, you could be completely wrong. Because actually what's been happening is you've just been making more and more discoveries about the depth of your heart. It feels like bad news, it feels like regress. Actually, it's progress. That's why, friends, we need each other. That's why you need church. That's why you need community. That's why you need small group. That's why you need to come and pray with us. That's why after a sermon like this, you do not just do up your coat and go home. You talk, you pray, you come to the table, you come to people with badges up to pray with you. You say, look, I need help. I need you to pray. You know what's going on in my life. You can't do this on your own. You get picked off easily. The Bible says that we have an enemy. Do you know what his name is? His name is Satan. Do you know what Satan means? It means accuser. The Bible says the accuser accuses the brothers and sisters day and night. In other words, 24/7, you have a spiritual, a cosmic power who is determined malignantly to push you down into your sin and discourage you and attack you, attack your confidence and your sense of security and assurance with God. He will do it. He'll use the sermon I've preached to make you discouraged. You'll do it. He'll take it. You'll get up tomorrow and say, I'll read a Bible verse. That'll make me feel better. He'll read it to you and he'll rub it in your face because you'll read it all about you instead of about what Jesus has done for you. He's brilliant at his job. He knows what he's doing. You can't do this on your own. You need brothers and sisters. You need the church. You need people who look at you and say, I see the grace of God in your life. I see things that you don't see. I see things. I see progress. People who are close enough to say it. Who notice the things to help you. I don't see progress here, but I see it here. Yeah, you're struggling there. You're not growing in that area, but you're growing in this area. Have you seen this area? Yeah, you're still barking at your wife. You're still arrogant in this. You're still skinflint. You're not generous enough. But I tell you what, you're not what you used to be. 5 years ago, man, you were different. Look, you need this. You need brothers and sisters who help you to remind you, oh yeah, no, it's okay. I'm still not where I want to be. but man, I'm not what I was. Do you understand, friends? This is why we need one another. It's terribly important for our own security, for our just joy, for peace, to know you've got friends who know you well enough to encourage you with the grace of God. That's the atmosphere of the New Testament. You read the book, you read the letters, you read the way that Paul talks to churches. He talks to churches that are completely awful. And some of the churches he wrote to have gone worse than sideways. The church in Corinth, people are turning up to communion early to get drunk and to have all the food because they want to get there. And the slaves who are poor are turning up late because they don't get off work. They don't clock off on time. They get to the communion. There's nothing left. And all the rich people are drunk. That's not a good church meeting. Paul's writing to that church. Do you know what he starts the letter off by saying? To the saints in Corinth. Saint! To the selfish, lazy drunkards in Corinth would be my... To the saints in Corinth. And he starts saying, I give thanks to God for you. You lack no spiritual gift. I see God's grace in you. He keeps writing all these praise verses, full of praise for them. What's he doing? He's remembering what Christ has done for them. They're not what they were. And you need to be told, you need to have that affirmation. You need to be sharing life with people who know you and can affirm you. Don't leave it to yourself. And don't constantly self-examine. It's fruitless to constantly, every hour, just checking your pulse. Am I a Christian now? I know I was about an hour ago. I don't know if I am now. I was when I came to the meeting. Am I still a Christian? This sermon? I'm not sure about this sermon. It's fruitless. It doesn't work. It's like pulling a plant out from the ground to see if it's growing. Of course it's not growing. You keep pulling it out of the ground. Leave it. Check it in a couple of years. Check it later. Do it in big blocks of time. Yeah, examine yourself, but do it wisely. Do it in community. Don't get introspective. Let me finish with a quotation from Robert Murray McShane, which we'll put on the screen. This is what he says. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Do you understand? He is altogether lovely. Live much, much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eyes settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. That's the solution to all these things. Our eyes need to be on him, not on ourselves. And friends, like I said earlier, there's a difference between agreeing with that quote and living by it. It's a big difference. Let's just pray. Father, we stand in the grace of God and we pray you'd help us to walk in it, to live in it this week in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.